going to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a few moments. I've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and God allowed us to be in chapter 15 here just before Easter. So we've been looking at the resurrection chapter, the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's the chapter that deals with the resurrection. We find ourselves in verses 50 through 58. 25 years ago, February 27th, 1991, at the height of Desert Storm, Ruth Dillow received a very grievous message from the Pentagon. She was informed that her son, Clayton Carpenter, first class, had stepped on a landmine in Kuwait and had been killed. Ruth said later, "I can't begin to describe my hurt, my grief, my shock. It was more than I could bear." She said, "For 3 days I wept. People tried to comfort me, but I pushed them away. It was to no avail. My loss, my grief, my anger, my sorrow was too great." 3 days after she received the message from the Pentagon, she got a phone call. And on the other end of the line, there was a voice that said, "Mom, it's me, Clay. I'm alive. There's been a mistake." Ruth was in shock. She'd been grieving for 3 days. She said, "At first, I didn't believe it. I thought it was some kind of a prank. It couldn't be, because the news was so final that she had heard from the Pentagon." She said, "But I recognized my son's voice, and I knew he really was alive." Most of us, probably none of us in the room, can identify with how Ruth Dillow felt that day. But the early followers of Jesus Christ could. They felt exactly that same way. They'd watched their best friend, their teacher, their rabbi, their savior, their would-be savior, be hung on a cross, his lifeblood poured out, his spirit expired, and then they saw him take him down from the cross and lay him in a cold stone tomb. But Jesus didn't stay there. He is alive. And they recognized that. They saw that with their own eyes. He arose from the grave, and he provides victory over death for every follower, every believer in him. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about, especially the last few verses. So if you have your Bible, or you're welcome to look here on the screen, we're going to begin reading at verse 50, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in his summation of this great chapter, he says in verse 50, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, or I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible," he's talking about this mortal body, "for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades," or hell, "where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I see three truths that Paul is pointing out here in these verses that we just read. First of all, there's going to be a great transformation. There's a great transformation coming for all of us. He's referring to our body. So all of us who are believers, we have some good news. We got some change coming. We got some change coming that is going to be unmistakable, undeniable. There's a great transformation. Notice what he says in verse 50. I say, brethren, that this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When Paul talks about the flesh and blood, he's talking about these mortal bodies that we understand. He says it shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, that phrase is used different times in the New Testament and in different ways. He's not talking about the kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ. He will reign on earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, the final dispensation before the eternal state begins. He's not talking about Christ's political, physical reign on earth. He's not talking about the kingdom of God in our hearts. Sometimes the kingdom of God is referring to what is taking place in our heart. As we pledge our allegiance to Christ, he's our Savior, he's our sovereign. Here is his law, kingdom law, the New Testament. We are his subject, but he's not talking about that kingdom of God, not the spiritual kingdom of God, not the physical kingdom of God. He's talking here about heaven. He's talking about the fact that we cannot go to heaven in this flesh and blood. The kingdom of God, his eternal reign throughout time is what he's referring to here. So he says this flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven. We can't go there this way. Now, we all know, we've all read, scientists say our bodies are regenerated about every 7 years. Every cell is replaced about every 7 years, they tell us. But in spite of that, it doesn't prevent aging, it doesn't prevent deterioration, and it doesn't prevent eventual death. Even though we're being renewed, we're still in a mortal body. This mortal body has an expiration date on it. And when that's over, our life is over on earth. Just like you look in the refrigerator and you got some things in there that probably have expiration dates on them. You go into the pantry, there's probably some things that maybe have expiration dates on them. My wife is always afraid that when she's out of town, I'll die because I eat the stuff that's got all the expiration dates on them. Sometimes I tell the young guys on the staff, I say, hey, listen, I got stuff in my refrigerator older than you. Listen to me. But we have an expiration date. We have an expiration date. At the end of our life, this body's going to be laid in the tomb, and he's referring to that. Our mortal body is perishable. Look over the page at verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He says, so also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it's going to be raised in a spiritual body. There's a natural body and a spiritual body, and that's what he's referring to. These natural bodies are not going to go into heaven. Now, we may look somewhat the same because the disciples could recognize Christ, but his body was completely different than his earthly body. The mortal body is not going to inherit heaven. So we have to be prepared, we have to be ready, we have to be saved so we can have our glorified body. Paul explains here, go on as we read here. He says, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, nor corruption incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. You've heard me talk about that. It's used several times in the New Testament. A mystery in the Bible is not where you got to find a bunch of clues. A mystery, as it's used in the Bible, is something that's concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. A mystery is something that God has kept hidden in time's past but is now revealing it to his New Testament church people. So really what he's saying here, it's something that was unknown but is now being revealed by God. And so he says, I show you a mystery. What's the mystery? He goes on to say, we shall not all sleep, but all of us who are saved will someday be changed, be transformed, and translated into heaven. What Paul is saying is that there is going to be a generation of Christians. At some time in God's program, there's going to be a generation of Christians that will never die. I went to a memorial service, a funeral service yesterday for our long-term principal, Omer Perdue. And guess what? Someday the Bible says there is going to be a generation of Christians that will not have a funeral service because they're not going to die. They're going to be alive when Christ returns, and they're going to be translated. They're going to be transformed. That's the mystery, that God is coming back, and those who are alive at that point in time will be transformed. This transformation, the great transformation. Listen to the way Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Not everyone will have to die. Those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That word caught up is the Latin word rapture. Rapture, you probably know that for over 1,000 years, the Bible that the Christians used was the Latin Vulgate. And so this word was ensconced into the mind of the church that we're going to be raptured. It means to be caught up. It means to be snatched away. It means to be plucked up. And so he says, those of us who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be snatched up, caught up, raptured up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the mystery Paul is talking about right here, that some believers are going to be snatched away and they will never have a funeral, they will never die because they're living in the period when the Lord returns. So both for the resurrected, those who've died and been buried, and for the raptured, those who are alive when he comes, both the resurrected and the raptured, the change will be the same. What does he say here? In a moment. Look at verse 51. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment. Verse 52. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So whether we're in the grave and we're resurrected or whether we're alive and we're raptured, the change is going to be the same. It is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He's emphasizing the quickness of it. It's not a slow metamorphosis like sanctification. Those of us who are saved, we're in this process of sanctification. It's the Christianizing of the Christian. It's God changing us so he sees his image in our life. That's sanctification. It is the growing up, the maturing of the Christian. And that is a lifelong process. It's a step-by-step process, and that's why the Bible compares it to walking. We walk with the Lord, and we're changed over time. But this is not talking about that. It's not talking about the transformation that takes our whole life. This is saying that we're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It's going to happen instantaneously. It's going to happen very fast. Someone said, that's fast. Matter of fact, the Greek word that's used here is where we get our word atom, the smallest particle that's indivisible. So it's a very small, short, indivisible amount of time. Like the amount of time that you're sitting at a light and it changes from red to green and the guy behind you starts honking his horn. Just a nanosecond. The amount of time it takes for a mother to turn her back on her preschool children and to walk over to the stove and they're able to knock their milk over and shove their spaghetti onto the floor. A nanosecond. As fast as some women can whip out their credit card and slice it through that charger. A nanosecond. And in that nanosecond, we're going to all be changed. If we're a believer, where he says, I show you a mystery. We're not going to sleep. Some generation of Christians are going to be changed instantaneously and translated into heaven. I can't wait. I can't wait. And when will this happen? He says, at the last trumpet. Now, we know there are other trumpet sounds that take place in the book of Revelation. This is talking about the last trumpet in the church age. The last trumpet sound that Christians will ever hear. And it says, there will be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Maybe the archangel will, and it also says that there will be a shout from Jesus Christ. Maybe he'll say, come up hither. And there will be that last trumpet, and that's the last trumpet because we're in glory when the tribulation is taking place and God's vials of wrath and his trumpet judgments are poured out on the earth that are described in Revelation 6 all the way through chapter 11. But this is the last trumpet that we will hear as believers. Notice what he says in verse 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So 1 Thessalonians is saying the same thing he's telling us in 1 Corinthians. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15 is saying the same things 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are. The resurrected, those who've died in Christ, will be brought, their bodies will be brought out of the ground, their spirits are already with the Lord, but some of us who are alive and remain at that time will be transformed and translated. That's why I'm saying he's talking about verses 50 through 53, the great transformation. The great transformation that is coming to all of us who know Christ. Notice the second thing, the great subjugation. In verses 54 through 56, he says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal's put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Then he quotes from Hosea, "Oh death, where is your saying? Oh Hades or hell, where is your victory?" So there's a great transformation of our bodies coming, but there's a great subjugation of death coming. Whether we like to admit it or not, whether we like to play brave or not, every man fears death. Every woman fears death. It's not something we say, "Bring it on. I'm ready." No, we all fear death. But he says, someday there'll be a great subjugation of death. Death will be defeated, is what he's saying. It has already been defeated through Christ rising from the grave. But someday it will be finally vanquished. Christ's resurrection broke the power of death for all those who believe in him. But death, even for Christians, and probably as much as anybody in the room, I've been at a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. I've been with a lot of people when they were dying and when they died. But even for Christians, death is still real. For Christians, it breaks relationships. It disrupts families. It brings emotional pain. It torments us while we're still in these mortal bodies. There's no doubt about it. Death still has an impact, even for Christians. And Paul is saying, what does he say here? Look at the next phrase. He says, the sting, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Paul implies that death left its stinger in Jesus Christ. Just as a bee leaves its stinger in its victim, Christ bore the whole sting of death. It's pain, it's poison, its stinger was left in Christ. Probably all of us, maybe not all of us, but probably all of us have been stung by a bee or by a wasp. I remember getting stung by bees on the farm. Wasn't a pleasant experience. I can remember getting stung as a kid because we had a lot of wheat fields and we had orchard and other things around. And so there were bees around. I remember playing with the water and squirting them one time and a bee stung me. It taught me respect the bee, I'll tell you that. I never messed around with them. So that stinger is left behind, that pain and that poison. And what Paul is implying right here in verse 56 is that the stinger was left in Christ. All of the pain and all of the poison of sin was put into Jesus Christ. So we don't have to face it. So we would bear none of it, is what he's saying. We are reminded that death itself is caused by sin. Matter of fact, the Bible says it many different places and in many different ways. It says it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Probably a large portion of us have a job and we receive wages. Wages is just another way of saying we get a paycheck. Paul is saying absolutely clearly, so none of us make any mistake about it, he's saying the paycheck at the end of a life that has not dealt with its sin, that the paycheck for that kind of living is death in hell. That's what he's saying. The wages of a sinful life is death in hell, Romans 6:23. But Jesus took upon himself the payment of our sin. Jesus absorbed the poison, the pain of our sin when he died on the cross, but it's only effective for those who put their faith in him. Otherwise, it's just a fact that's out there in the universe. Until we appropriate it, until we apply it to our own lives, it's doing us no good. So for those whose sin has been paid for, death only interrupts earthly life and ushers us into our heavenly life. The pain, the poison, the penalty of sin is now absorbed by Christ, and death comes along and simply ushers us into his presence in heaven. Death is not gone, but it stings. Sin's consequences is the sting. Death is not gone, but the sting of death, sin's consequences, have been removed for the believer. So we've seen the great transformation. Our bodies are going to be changed. The great subjugation, death is going to finally be put under the foot of Christ. And look at the last thing, verses 57 and 58 in this passage, the great exhortation. Paul says, now understanding this truth, let's apply it. Paul is saying, now that you understand what's headed for you up in the future for you as a believer, let's live differently, is what he's saying. The great exhortation is now let's apply this truth to our everyday living. What does he say in verse 57 and 58? But thanks be to God. If there's a group of people that ought to be thankful on earth, that ought to be bubbling over with effervescent gratefulness, it ought to be the people of God. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes an application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, those who are saved, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So here's the exhortation. Live for God and be happy about it. Be thankful, grateful, positive, jubilant. They sang about the jubilance of Christ's resurrection. That's the way we should live every day as believers. We cannot live sinlessly and fulfill the law. Nor can we remove our sins once we have committed them. So we were in a bad way. We couldn't live sinlessly. We couldn't fulfill the law. Once we have sinned, we can't get rid of them. We can't take them away. But on our behalf, Jesus lived a sinful life. He fulfilled the law of righteousness. He became the perfect sacrifice, paying for all of our sin. He died on the cross in our place. He suffered hell in our place. He conquered the grave. He came out of the tomb. He was resurrected so we might have eternal life. That's why Paul says, and thanks be unto God that giveth us this great victory. Listen, you may have a lot of things going awry and wrong in your life, but one thing you can have going for you is that your sins are forgiven and that you're headed for heaven because you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen? I hope that you have, because that's what Easter is all about. That's what the resurrection is all about. The resurrection is the ultimate good news. It's the ultimate happy message. Blessed are the feet of them that bring the message of good tidings, Romans says. It's the ultimate good news. How can we do anything but thank and praise God for after what he has done for us, after what Christ has done in our behalf? Now he promises us a heavenly existence instead of this earthly one. Now he promises immortal in exchange for this mortal existence. Now he promises us an incorruptible existence instead of this corruptible, a glorious body instead of this lowly body. Death sting is removed. The final finality of life has now, those doors have been broken open. Death has been defeated, is what Paul is saying, by what Christ has done. Death is declawed, it's defanged, it's disarmed, it's been destroyed. Death is done, he's saying to us. In the eternal perspective of life, death is simply ushering us into our eternal existence. For believers. That's why the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Are there tears in this life? Oh, absolutely. Is it hard to say goodbye to loved ones? Yes. I've had a brother who died prematurely. Both of my parents have died. We've had a son who's died. Did we weep? Absolutely. Did we sorrow? Absolutely. But the Bible says, "We sorrow not as those who have no hope." He said, "I don't want you to be uninformed and ignorant, my brethren, concerning them who are asleep, so that you don't sorrow like they do, because we have a hope. We have a hope in the resurrection." That's why Revelation goes on to say, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no longer any more death, nor mourning, nor crying, or pain." Death is defeated. And what is the result of that? He tells us in verse 58, this extreme gratefulness, maybe we could call it, this superabundant, joyful reality that our sins are forgiven and heaven is our eternal home. This extreme gratefulness should, what does he say in verse 58? Should lead us to rock solid faithfulness in our Christian walk in a superabounding service for God. That's what he says. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord." Be rock solid in your Christian beliefs. And what? Be superabounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. In other words, sometimes on earth we can do a lot and we don't receive the proper compensation for it. Nobody knows about it. Nobody sees it. And we don't get rewarded for it. But God does. When we live for God, he notices every part of it, and there will be a super abounding reward for those who live for him. That's the story of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's how he ends it. The resurrection chapter. It's a shout of triumph. It's a shout of glory. Benjamin Franklin. I don't know if you've read much about Benjamin Franklin. Some of us who like history and have read a fair amount about our founding fathers, we know many of them were strong Christian. Out of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 52 of them belonged to a church very similar to ours. About six of them had advanced theological training, seminary degrees. There were men like myself in that they had studied the Bible and were pastors. Benjamin Franklin was one of those that I've always kind of wondered, was Benjamin Franklin, was he really converted? Was Benjamin Franklin really saved? He had some things in his life that indicated he probably wasn't saved, but he used to love to go and hear George Whitefield, the great preacher George Whitefield, who could preach to 20,000 people. Benjamin Franklin tracked George Whitefield's preaching messages, and he could be heard for a mile away. 20,000 people could hear him in the open fields. It was a phenomenon that just amazed Benjamin Franklin as he measured the sound of his voice. He would hear that great preacher, George Whitefield, was the man that God used to bring the first great awakening to America, where hundreds of thousands of people were converted to Jesus Christ. And he heard him many times. Was Benjamin Franklin really saved? I'm not sure. But I feel better about it as I read something that he wrote. This is his own epitaph. He wrote his own epitaph and had it engraved on a granite tombstone that is still legible today in the cemetery of Christ Church in Philadelphia. This is what Benjamin Franklin wrote. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents are torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding. Lies here, food for the worms. But the work will not be lost. He's referring to his body, of course, as a book because he was a printer. Pages are ripped out, the gilding is gone. Lies here, food for the worm. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, a reprint. It will appear again in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author of life. When I read that, I thought, maybe he really did understand it. He understood that the old man is perishing and the new man is gonna be in a much more glorious body, a new edition. Well, he really did capture the essence of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The 1 Corinthians chapter 15 message is this. It is the hope of the Christian in Jesus Christ's victory over death. That's the hope of the Christian. Now let me ask you, just before we close, is that a reality for you? I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you believe the Bible necessarily. I'm asking you, have you come to the place in your mortal existence, in your earthly experience, where you have been confronted with the fact that I am a sinner, I can't pay for them, I can't pay for my own sins, I can never live up to the righteousness of God, and I am unprepared for eternity? And you fell on your face, you fell on your knees, you came before God and said, oh God, save me, a sinner. That's the message of the gospel, that God saves sinners. And I are one. And I've experienced his salvation. As an engineering student in Michigan, my junior year, I came to know Jesus Christ. Not because I was looking for him, because he came through the truth of the gospel. Have you found forgiveness of sins and found eternal life in Jesus Christ, who is Lord?